Well, this evening we're studying together on what is surely one of the most, if not the most, countercultural commands of our God when it comes to considering our contemporary context, the context of the world in which we live today. The seventh commandment being, you shall not commit adultery. The Journal of Marital and Family Therapy recently, in fact just earlier this year, this journal conducted a survey in the United Kingdom, and it reported that of those who were interviewed, 74% of men said that they would have an adulterous affair if they knew that they would never get caught. 68% of women said the same thing. Not only that, but 41% of the marriages that were included in this study reported that either one or both spouses had been involved in some form of marital infidelity. In other words, you really don't have to think too hard or to look too far to see that this is an area of human life where sin abounds, where rebellion against God is absolutely widespread, we might even say out of control. If ever you wanted an example of the extent to which human society has fallen short of the glory of God and turned her collective back on the Creator, then you only need to think about the subject of physical relationships, sexual promiscuity and marital infidelity. Now, as we've already seen with the other commandments of God, such as the command, you shall not murder, the actual implications of this command are much wider, they are much more far-reaching than the subject of marital unfaithfulness in and of itself. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so, whilst the central intention of this law is the forbidding of marital unfaithfulness, the full scope of the law, or the panorama of the law, if you take it to its widest and to its fullest implications, is that God is commanding us here against all forms of sexual immorality, whether they be the thoughts of the mind, whether they be the stares of the eyes, or whether they be physical activity that takes place outside of the context of a marriage union between a man and a woman. Now, there's three principles or underlying truths that we need to keep in our minds here if we're going to fully understand and to be convicted of the gravity or the seriousness of this law. The first truth that we need to start with is the fact that God Himself is a pure and holy Spirit. And because He is a pure and holy Spirit, He is always opposed to everything that is unclean and impure. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 actually says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And what is happening when a man or a woman engages in physical relations and other forms of promiscuity outside of the context of a biblical marriage is that those people are actually choosing to become infected, not just with physical diseases, although that clearly can sometimes be another danger of such a sin, but they're actually polluting themselves with the far worse disease of defilement before a holy God. You see, we don't tend to think about clean and unclean in the same way that our Jewish forefathers did. But if you think about it, the whole point of those external rituals and codes of practice that were carried out in ancient Israel for the purposes of ceremonial cleanliness, all of those things were only ever intended as outward expressions of a far deeper and a far more profound inward reality. Which is that because God is a holy God, His people cannot remain in His presence whilst continuing to defile the body with the lusts of the flesh. In other words, we mustn't reduce all of this to the point where it becomes like some sort of abstract error that's sort of outside of ourselves and external to our lives. Instead, we need to see that the body and the mind and the soul actually become polluted and unclean and defiled through sexual immorality to the point where it is no longer possible to be in fellowship, in true communion with God's people and with God Himself. That is the first principle that we need to bear in mind here. The second principle that is very much related to all of that is that the whole purpose of these bodies that we have been given is that we're to use our bodies and indeed all that we are for the glory of God and for His purposes. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And so purely, at a very basic level, when we enter into sexual immorality, in whatever form that may take, we not only allow ourselves to become morally unclean and therefore defiled before God, but we actually fail in this primary purpose for which God gave us our bodies in the first place, which was to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And I suppose that here we're reminded of another very basic truth, which is that our bodies are not actually our own. They actually belong to God. The whole of our lives were created by Him and for Him. So that just as all the money and the material things that we have in this life are only ever ours, they only ever belong to us in a stewardship sense. In the sense of stewardship, we only have these things, don't we? In a sense, on loan from God. So too, the same is true when it comes to our bodies. In the final analysis, it is not actually up to us what we do with our bodies. And so when you find yourself in a certain street in London, in the region or the district of Soho, a certain street which just happens to be round the corner from where I used to work when I was in business down there, a street known as Old Compton Street, and you see there in that street a whole row of bars and cafes that are literally filled with men engaged in physical intimacy with other men, women engaged in physical intimacy with other women. What you have there is not actually the expression of men and women who have finally discovered what they were always made to become. Instead, it is the expression of individuals who have gone as far as you can possibly go away from the intentions that the Creator had for the bodies that He gave to these people. And so the second principle here is that our bodies belong to our Creator. And He has given us these bodies in the sense of temporary stewardship for the sole purpose of His glory. That is the purpose of our entire lives. Now, if those two truths are ruling principles that form the basis on which all forms of sexual immorality are grievous to God, the third principle that we need to keep in mind here is that God ordainedness of marriage itself. In other words, in the context of a world in which absolutely anything goes, it's important that we remember the only form of physical intimacy which is honouring and pleasing in the sight of God is the union that God Himself instituted between Adam and Eve in the sinless paradise of Eden. So that it's never the case that marriage, the marriage of one man and one woman, is just one possibility alongside a whole raft of other options that people can choose from according to their own fallen lusts and their own desires. No, this is the only form of intimacy which God our Creator will ever approve of. And of course we not only have that truth revealed to us in God's instituting of marriage with Eve, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but then we also have the institution of marriage being endorsed and being underlined and validated in a sense in the life of Jesus Christ Himself and all the way through the pages of the New Testament. The fact that Jesus attended the wedding at Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2 and He performed His first ever miracle there at this wedding. That is generally acknowledged to have been like His sealing or His endorsement of this wonderful union between a man and a woman. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. And then not only do we have those positive declarations as to the legitimacy and the honourable nature of marriage between a man and a woman, but we also then have the strongest possible warning against any other form of intimacy. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20 verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If there is one thing that no sane person can possibly say, it is that the word of God is silent when it comes to the things of physical intimacy outside the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. From the very start of the Bible to the very end, God's word is unequivocal, not just about the goodness and the beauty and the purity of marriage itself, but on the fact that it's precisely because of these other forms of sexual practice that His wrath is coming. And that is why, dear friends, it is nothing short of a tragedy of grievous proportions that we look out today into a world, that we look out today into a church denomination where these things are not only being endorsed, but they are being celebrated and promoted from a pulpit. Can it get any worse than that? Now, all of that being the case, the question then that we really need to grapple with here is, if God's word is this clear, if God's word is this unequivocal about what pleases Him in the context of physical relationships and all that dishonors Him in the context of physical relationships, why is it then that the world in which we live is so utterly plagued by such widespread abuses of this same law? Clearly the simple answer to that question is because we live in a fallen world and all men are sinful. And of course that is true. But the deeper question for you and for me, if we are Christ's people and we've therefore been forgiven by His sacrifice for all the infidelity and the promiscuous and the impure thoughts of our own lives, past, present and future, which is the truth if we are in Christ, then the big question for us today is, what is it specifically that we need to guard ourselves against? If we're going to honor this law, if we're going to submit to Christ's ongoing work of sanctification as He brings us on to increasing holiness. And I want to answer that question by highlighting two things that we need to be guarded against if we are going to turn from all that displeases God in this area. The first is external to our lives, and the second is internal to our lives. The first danger that we need to be acutely aware of and sensitive to, not just in our own lives, but particularly in regard to our children and our grandchildren, is the overriding culture of the world in which we live. Every second advert on the television today, no matter what it is that is actually being publicized, they will find some excuse to insert some sort of sexual connotation or an image of a female usually not wearing very much clothing. The average music video today would have been described as pornography just 20 years ago. If you go into the newsagents, most of the men's and the women's magazines are so heavily focused on the body and image and the subject of sex, it is sometimes difficult to know where to look. And then, of course, there is the internet. Did you know that pornography on the internet earns a staggering $4.9 billion every year? That's about £3.5 billion. $3,000 is spent every second on website pornography. 12% of all websites are pornographic. 35% of web downloads are pornographic. 70% of men aged between 18 and 24 visit pornography websites. And the most popular day of the week for viewing internet pornography is a Sunday. Now the point is, that is the world in which we live. And so if we're going to navigate our way through this battlefield of life in such a way as to be unpolluted and undefiled by these vicious trends and these wicked vices that have enticed and slain so many professing Christians before us, then we're going to have to be vigilant and disciplined and ruthless when it comes to what we do, where we go, and what we allow our eyes to be fixed on, are we not? And then if that is the external enemy that we need to guard against, then we also need to make sure that we have come to understand the seriousness of the inward struggle, the battle that goes on within our own flesh. You see, in all of this, no matter how much evil there might be out there today in the world and on things like the internet, we must realize that none of these things would be a reality today if it was not for the evil desires of the human heart. Jeremiah 17 and 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul says in Romans 7, 23, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so whilst on the one hand the most glorious truth that you and I could ever rejoice in this evening is the truth that we have been finally forgiven of all of our sin by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nevertheless, as is believing people, Paul is saying, there is still this law at work within our souls. And this law, he's saying, is like a raging lion which is fighting against the will of God for our lives. This is a law at work within us, Paul is saying. It is diametrically opposed to all that God is. It is trying to lure us and to tempt us away from that which is good and pure and holy, and it's trying to lure us towards all that is ugly and corrupt and vile and dark, black, filth in the sight of God. And that is precisely why there are so many exhortations in the scriptures which urge us to be disciplined, to be sober-minded, to be diligent, to be watchful. We are not urged towards this disciplined life of obedience because God wants to impress upon us that we can somehow earn a place in His kingdom, because there is some sort of moral stepladder that we can climb. We know that's not the truth. But we're urged towards this life because God is acutely aware of the fact that even in Christ, that those who have been ransomed and healed and restored, yet we are so desperately weak in the flesh, in and of ourselves. He knows how powerful this law of sin is that continues to dwell within us, and he knows just how scheming the Antichrist is and how dark is the world that is pressing in all around us. And that is why he tells us time and time and time again to be watchful, lest we fall away, to be diligent, lest we be tempted away by the evil one who prowls around like a what? Roaring lion, looking for what? Someone to devour. James 1:21, therefore, get rid of all mortal filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying if an athlete goes into strict training and great discipline, when all that athlete can hope for at the end of all of that training is a perishable prize, some little lump of clay or metal or plastic to stick on their mantelpiece, then how much more should you and I be disciplined and strict in our living? If we are running for this eternal prize of imperishable glory, do you see, dear friends, do you see tonight the responsibility, do you see the obligation that is placed upon us in Christ to be diligent with what we do in the course of our lives? Our bodies are not our own. They have been given to us as a gift for the purpose of God's glory, and nothing else. And it is for that reason that if we have been made new, and if we have been cleansed through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must be, it is incumbent upon us to be ruthless with our sin. We must present our bodies as a daily sacrifice, holy and pleasing to our God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you. We thank you for the lives that you have given to us. We recognize, our Father, how we can be so dull in our minds regarding this particular law, how the pollution of the world has in many ways affected and shape the way in which we think in regard to these things. We acknowledge, Father, that there was a time when such an area of morality would be seen so seriously and taken seriously in our own society, and yet we humbly confess, O Lord, that this is no longer the case. Father, we are grieved that we are no longer thinking purely about the subject of marital unfaithfulness, but now rampant and widespread homosexuality and all kinds of evil being performed in the body. Father, have mercy, we pray. We see politicians changing the very basic foundations of human life to accommodate that which is evil and sick. Father, have mercy, we pray. Lord, as we recognize your own goodness to us, that you have been pleased to forgive all our old times of impurity, all the times of impurity that may lie ahead, all the times of wandering in the body. We pray that in turn, O Lord, as we recognize that great mercy you have shown to us, that we would walk according to the narrow way. We pray, our Father, that you would help us, O God, to be diligent, to be disciplined, to be like that athlete going into training. Help us, O Lord, to set you in our sights day by day, to walk according to your word, to be ruthless with sin, to not allow ourselves to sail close to the wind, as it were, when it comes to the things of immorality, but to run a mile away. Father, we pray for the witness of your believing people in regard to these things. Surely, O Lord, if ever there was an area of life where the church has an opportunity to shine like stars in the universe, O God, surely this is one of them. And so help us, we pray, to display the glory of your own holiness by living distinct lives for the honor of your own name. We pray, Father, for this fellowship. We pray for other fellowships here in Perth. And we pray, O Lord, more than anything, that you would bring your people to increasing holiness, that you would revive our souls, that you would, Father, grant us a greater zeal for your gospel. Father, we do pray as we think of the people we know and the people we love, family members and friends who at this time are walking in the opposite direction from you and from your will for their lives. And we pray, dear Father, that you would lay your hand upon them. We pray that you would bring them to a conviction of sin, to a knowledge of Christ, and to the faith that they might believe. Father, go ahead of us in the week that lies before us. We pray for those who have difficult situations regarding their own health and the health of those that they love. We pray for those who grieve the loss of a dear loved one. We pray for comfort. We pray for the peace of your love. And we pray that you would continue to direct our path in the way of righteousness, even for your own name's sake. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.